The Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter 32. You'll find that on page 91 in the Pew Bible. Exodus 32, I'll read the verses 1 through 14. And then we'll turn to our New Testament reading of James, chapter 2. And we'll read the verses 8 to 13 there. I want you to notice in these verses the movement from sin, condemnation, and then mercy. So Exodus 32, beginning at verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abram, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. That's the reading of God's word from the Old Testament. Let's turn to the New Covenant Scriptures, to the letter of James, chapter 2, and I'll read the verses 8 through 13. James, chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, you'll find them on page 1289. And the sermon this morning will focus on verses 12 and 13 of this passage. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Thus far, the reading of God's word. It is helpful as we look at these last two verses of this section to remember that James is addressing a particular sin within the congregation that he is speaking to. These people were guilty of the sin of favoritism or of partiality. They were treating people according to external signs of success. And the way that it worked in this particular situation is that they were treating the rich with honor and were dishonoring those who were poor. And James cuts right to the quick as he highlights what their sin really is. As he says in chapter 2, verse 4, you have made distinctions among yourselves and have become judges with evil intent. That's really the searing indictment that James brings to his congregation. They have become judges. They have become harsh judges against one another. And James has been attempting to dissuade his readers of this uncharitable conduct. He has been doing that throughout. But now as he comes to the end of the section, it seems like he's an organist that pulls out all the stops, or as a lawyer who marshals all the evidence in order to convict the jury of their souls that they should not only not do these things, but that they ought to love one another as they love themselves, because this is God's royal law for those who have been chosen to be heirs of the kingdom of God. And so as James comes to the end of his argument, what he does is he points us towards the end, the final day of judgment. Now that's always an important thing in any sphere of life. It is important to look at the end because that will affect what we do today. If a farmer doesn't think about the harvest in the autumn, he will not plant the seed in the spring. Or some of you children know how this works in school. Your teacher will be teaching you about certain things, and there's always one student who raises his or her hand and says, will this be on the final exam? And the point is that if you're not going to test us on this, then I'm just going to promptly forget whatever you just tried to teach me. Because we understand that exam day will determine what I do today. And this is what James is saying as well, as he addresses these Christians and seeks to persuade them to love one another as themselves. He talks about that day, the day of judgment, and he says that day is going to shape what you do today. So what I want to do this morning, as God helps us, is look at these verses under two headings. First of all, the trial of that day, and then secondly, the triumph of that day. First of all, then, the trial of that day. Notice what James says in verse 12. We are to speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. What James is saying here is that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That there is a day coming when we will all be judged. And what James is saying here is not something that he concocted himself. Just think of the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 12, verse 36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. There is a judgment day coming for all of us. This was also the Apostle Paul's conviction. And that shaped Paul's life, the knowledge that he would one day stand before Christ. So listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 5. So whether we are at home or away, We make it our aim to please Christ. Now here's his reason why he makes it his aim to please Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And when Paul says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, he doesn't just mean that we have to stand there and make a showing. What he is saying is that we will stand and everything about us will be made manifest on that day. All facades that we have erected will be torn down. All pretensions that made us look different to what we are will be stripped away. All of our secrets will be made open. All of our inconsistencies and blots will be in full view. That everything about us, from the darkest thoughts that we hide away in the recesses of our hearts to our most open and blatant sins, everything about us will be open to the scrutiny of Christ. We will be uncovered. We will be laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. There is a judgment day coming when we will all stand before Christ and everything about us will be made public. And the standard by which we will be judged is, of course, the law. He talks about the law there in James 2, verse 12. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law. So that God's judgment of us is not willy-nilly or arbitrary. What he sees wrong in me, if you do the same thing, he will see that as wrong in you. He doesn't move the goalposts. What's wrong today is not going to be okay tomorrow. That's not the way that God works. His standard will be the law of God as given to us in the Ten Commandments and as summarized for us in the two commandments that our Lord Jesus gave to us, love for God and love for neighbor. So we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will all be judged according to the law. Now, I imagine that if you're like me, that gives you some angst and unsettles you somewhat. Because it is a terribly solemn thing to think that every word I speak, every thought I think, every action I do is going to be made public as we stand on that great day. But James is telling us that not so that we would be fearful as those who have trusted in Christ for salvation, though he certainly would want those who haven't taken the Lord Jesus as their Savior to be fearful and terrified about that day. Notice what James is doing here, and what Paul was doing as well, is that he's using the judgment day as a motivation to living a godly life today. So that what James is saying is that he doesn't want you to think about the judgment day so that you think that having trusted in Jesus Christ might not actually save you from his wrath, or as if your salvation is in jeopardy. That's not what he's trying to do here. And you know that's not what he's trying to do because of what he calls the law. Notice what he says. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. He has called the law the perfect law. He has called the law the royal law in his letter. But now he calls it the law of liberty. And his point is saying, is this, that the law is not there to condemn him or to condemn the guilty sinner. Or to condemn the one who is going to be judged, the Christian who has put their faith in Christ. The law on that day is not going to judge them or condemn them or imprison them. It's a law that will give them liberty, because in that law, Christ has fully obeyed all of its commands, and under that law, Christ has taken upon himself all the judgment and curse, so that those who trust in Christ and stand before him on that day, though everything is open about them, will hear not words of condemnation. Could never happen, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But they will hear the words of their judge, who was their Savior, declaring them not guilty. He will say to them, "You are set free because you've been judged under the law of liberty." So what's James saying? Well, this is what James is saying. He's saying, remember that sense of foreboding as you think about standing before the judge of all the earth who knows everything about you. Remember that sense of foreboding. And then he says, remember that sense of exhilaration and surprise when everything about you that ought to condemn you was made public, and you could only anticipate guilty, condemned, and instead you heard not guilty and free. Remember the foreboding of your sin, the expectation of judgment. Remember the exhilarating and surprising declaration of freedom. And then he says, let that shape your life. That's what he says. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So the way that God treats you in Jesus Christ, though you are guilty and everyone knows it, and yet he frees you and rescues you, he says, the way that God has treated you in Christ, let that be the way that you treat others of your brothers and sisters. You become harsh judges. But that's not the way the Lord Jesus judges you on that day. He judges you with grace and with mercy, with compassion and forgiveness. The judge is your Savior, who has taken the judgment upon himself so that he could treat you, though you deserve condemnation, with kindness and favor. So think about the way you are treated by Christ, and then treat others that way. Really, what he's saying is judge one another the way you will be judged by the perfect law of liberty from the voice of Christ. And he reiterates this in the first phrase of verse 13, where he says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Now, you might remember that our Lord said something very similar in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 8. It says, blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And Jesus illustrated that truth with that powerful parable of that man who was forgiven much by the king. Remember that one in Matthew 18? He was forgiven much by the king. And then when he saw a fellow servant who owed him a paltry sum, he grabbed him by the neck and threw him in prison. And the king was incensed. He says, should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? That's what James is saying. If you do not show mercy, you will be shown judgment without mercy. Now, there's no way that either Jesus or James could be saying that mercy earns mercy. That the way to get God on your good side is by being kind to others. There's no way he could have said that, because that would completely undermine the gospel of free grace. That would move it into the realms of transaction. You do this, and then I will respond by doing this. That can't be. But what James is saying, and what Jesus is saying, is that if you don't show mercy to your brothers and sisters, that is, if you show favoritism and partiality, if you do not show mercy to your brothers and sisters, that's proof positive that you have never understood mercy. You've never really understood and come to grips with what it meant to be condemned by God because of your sins, and to hear the declaration of forgiveness because of Christ. You might understand that theoretically, but you've never really come to grips with it. You've never really understood it. It has never grabbed a hold of you, because you have never really come to Christ to know these wonderful truths of free and unfettered mercy. You're still acting without mercy because you don't know mercy. James is saying that if you did know mercy, then obviously you would show mercy to others. Because the way God treats us, or the way we know God treats us, is the way we will treat others. I think this is a significant diagnostic question to ask yourself. How do you treat other people? Are you cruel or critical of them? Do you always find fault with other people? Do you only accept people if they measure up to your standard of perfection? Is that the way you are with those who are fellow members of the church? If it is that way, here's a good question. Have you ever known mercy? Do you have any inkling at all what it is like to be treated by God not as your sins deserve, but with overflowing generosity and big-hearted and open-handed grace? And if you do know that, how could you treat one another any other way? Why would you become a harsh judge of your brothers and sisters when God has been such a merciful judge to you? That's James' point. Think, brothers and sisters, of that day. What's your expectation of that day? It is that God will welcome you into his eternal kingdom, not because of your deserts, but because of his grace and mercy. Well, then let that shape your life. And perhaps some of you need to go to brothers or sisters or children, parents, and confess that you've been totally unchristlike. You've been harsh, critical. You've been unkind. And ask for mercy. And ask God for grace to let that day shape how you live today. So that's the trial. But then James does something that's absolutely wonderful. He talks about the triumph. This is how he ends the section. He says, mercy triumphs over judgment. And the word triumphs is actually boasts. So mercy boasts over judgment. It gloats over it. It says to judgment, take that. It rejoices over it. It says, you know what they say at the, or what they sing at the end of a sports match when when the home team is winning. Na 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 na, na 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 na, hey hey, goodbye. That's what mercy does, James says. It triumphs because it has obliterated judgment. It has decisively destroyed judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, that's true. But I don't want you to think that it was easy for mercy to do that. As if it was a walk in the park, a piece of cake. No, just think of all the attacks that mercy had from the beginning in Genesis 3, verse 15, where God says, I will destroy the head of the serpent and bring mercy through the seed of the woman. Ever since that promise of mercy, it's come under attack. Just think of the flood, which almost destroyed all humanity, but mercy trickled free. Or think about the threat of God to obliterate his people because of their sin. And this is significant because his people were the ones through whom mercy would come to all the nations of the world. And God's ready to destroy his people because of their disobedience. But again, mercy squeezes out and God relents from the disaster. And then when mercy shows up on the scene, Herod tries to destroy mercy when he slaughters all the infants of Bethlehem. But mercy escapes to Egypt. And you might have thought that the game was over for mercy when the seed of the woman, the one who was going to crush the head of the serpent, was hanging on the cross, condemned and forsaken and dead because of judgment. You might have thought the game was over for mercy, except that mercy triumphed. Not a chance in all the world for judgment to triumph. And that cross was mercy's crowning achievement. That cross was mercy's final victory. Christ has conquered judgment by taking judgment upon himself so that God could display mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And you didn't make it easy either for mercy to triumph. You were actually cheering for judgment. And you say, no, I wasn't. I want mercy. No, you were cheering for judgment. How? Because of your lies and your lusts and your greed and your pride and your self-centeredness and your critical spirit. All these things cried out for judgment. They asked for judgment to win. You know that's the way. In fact, I think this is one of the reasons why on that day of judgment, all of our sins, though they are forgiven, will be open and publicly declared. Because God doesn't want you to be under any misapprehensions that somehow mercy could just snap the fingers and judgment was done. No, it was. It was an ordeal. We called for judgment by the things that we did and said and didn't do. But it's only because Christ came in and took judgment that mercy triumphed. Christ says, there's not a chance in the world that I'm going to let judgment triumph. I'd rather die than for judgment to have the victory. And so Christ said, Take all your sins, bundle them up, and you give them to me. And so here is Christ. He goes to the cross, weighed down with the sins of his people upon his shoulders. And because of the sin, it calls for judgment. And Christ takes the judgment, and he shouts, mercy! Mercy has triumphed in the cross. Because our Lord Jesus Christ was loving and kind and didn't want judgment to triumph in your life. He took judgment himself and obliterated it in his death so that mercy could be ours. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Isn't that the best news in all the world? It's unparalleled. No one could have written a better story. No one could have concocted a better plan. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And James says very simply, my dear brothers and sisters, revel in the triumph of mercy. Delight in it. Meditate upon it. Cheer it on. Rejoice in it. Think it through. Don't forget it. Revel in the triumph of mercy. And then so speak and so act in your relations with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, we humbly bow before you, so grateful for the triumph of mercy over judgment. We know we called for mercy. Are called for judgment. We know our sins testified against us, and that if you were to treat us as we deserve, we would be ruined. We know that. And yet we also, by your grace and mercy, know mercy. We thank you that Christ has stepped in, that he has taken what we deserve so that we might receive what he has earned. We thank you for the gospel. Free and sovereign grace, unmerited favor, pure mercy to those who deserve condemnation. And we ask, O God, that you would shape us by that, by the power of your Holy Spirit in our lives, and that we would treat one another in this kind of kind and generous way, and that we would testify, not just that we, with our mouths, delight in mercy, but with our lives that we would delight in mercy, and that we would show one another such love and devotion as Christ has shown to us. We pray, our God, as well for those who do not know mercy, who have never come to Christ, who have never seen their need of him. We pray that you would deliver them from that condemnation and that they might join with us in celebrating the triumph of mercy. And these things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.